Well, good morning. Really appreciate you guys coming out here. This is kind of like a mailman taking a walk on his day off, you know, coming to chapel when you're already seminary students. How many are Texans? Very good. I've never been to your campus before, but I'm delighted to be here. And I'm delighted to have met David and his wife, Diana. And I think what you guys are doing here and what they're doing at social work is really, really good. As the PowerPoint kind of gets geared up here, I just want to tell you a little bit what externally focused churches are, but they're churches that measure their effectiveness not by how many people they can bring into the service, but by the transformational effect they're having on their communities. And, you know, when we think about what church is, there's something that God is doing today. I first got involved in this about 7 years ago, and I work with a group called Leadership Network out of Dallas, and I was tasked with going to figure out what God was doing in the urban churches. And I found that historically urban churches have been very much engaged in their needs of the community, but I began to see something else, that suburban churches and rural churches were thinking differently about what church ought to be. Unless they were engaged in the conversations and the rhythms and the life of their community, it really wasn't the church that they were going to be. And sometimes movements, you know, they begin like a pebble dropping into a pond, you know, where they have a center and they move outward. But when God is working, people seem to be thinking the same thing simultaneously all over the world. And so I was in New Zealand. It was one of those trips that nobody else wanted to go. It was a horrible mission trip experience. In other words, it was great. But I was down in the South Island at a place called a Christ church in a church called Spraydon Baptist. And about 5 years ago, they said they just started thinking differently about what church ought to be. And they have about 35 different externally focused ministries. The most innovative being, I think, is they looked at the needs of their community, because that's where it started, and they saw that the biggest need was consumer debt. Do I have a little clicker? Consumer debt, and they also noticed that people in their church had money that sat in banks that was making only 1 or 2%. And the interest rates there are about 30%, so imagine being in debt in such a way, and you guys, for some of you, it's not imagining at all, but all you can barely service the interest on that debt. So this church trained 130 debt counselors in their church, and then they invited the community to make applications, then meeting with these debt counselors every week. They'd pay off all their consumer debt at a 0% interest rate, and then meet with them every week and budget, conversations about budget, about life, and about Jesus. And they've just had a transformational effect in that community. They became good news to that community. I was talking to the pastor, but he said in the last 3 years, they'd loaned out $2.7 million and had a 97.5 payback rate for their community. So they figured out ways to be good news to their community. I want to start off with a parable, and I think this is a very good parable because it describes sort of the difference between an attractional model of ministry and a missional model. And the verse here is from Matthew 22, and then I've kind of combined the Luke passage in there, but it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he sent his servants, those who had been invited to the banquet, to come, and they refused to come. Then he sent out more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fat cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.'" And think of what Jesus is saying there, is that he's saying, if the king himself were to invite you to his own son's wedding banquet, don't you think you'd go? In other words, Jenna Bush got engaged a few months ago, the president's daughter. And regardless of your political persuasion, I'll bet that if you got an invitation from the White House and said you were invited to join us for the wedding and reception of our daughter, you would probably clear your schedule just to be there, just to be in that atmosphere. But Jesus is saying this, that even if the king himself invites his subjects to his own son's wedding banquet, people aren't just going to necessarily line up. You notice the operative verb there is to come. And when people don't come, the king is a little surprised. You know, the RSVPs aren't coming in. He says, well, obviously, they don't know what we got on the menu. And so he said, go out again and tell them that the fatted cattle have been butchered. Everything is prepared. All the foods have been prepared. In other words, it is Texas barbecue. It is, and you have Paula Deen cooking, you know, with butter, and we have Bobby Flay. You guys watch the Cooking Channel, or am I the only one? Emeril Lagasse, you know, and my favorite, little Rachel Ray. You know, they've all brought their best stuff here, but, you know, and that's kind of the idea of churches that say, well, the reason, you know, if people just knew what we had to offer, certainly they'd show up. If they knew that we have practical, life-changing teaching, they'd be here. If they knew that our children's ministry was just, you know, we've kind of redone the children's area to look a lot more like Disneyland, they'd be here. If only they had, you know, if they knew what the youth, what was happening in the lives of teens and youth, they'd be here, college students. And so we tell people what's on the menu and says, still, they don't come. In fact, it says they begin to make excuses. They paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. First said, I've just bought a field. I must go see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married. I'm on my way to my honeymoon, so I can't come. See, in an attractional model of church, it's basically asking people to substitute something that they think is important for something that we think is important. And it's sort of like in today's world, you know, you have people that look at you and say, you mean to come that coming to your church on Sunday morning is more important than being at my daughter's soccer game or going to that volleyball tournament? Now that you play sports, at least we do it in Colorado on Sunday morning, youth sports, Colorado are real big on Sunday morning. And so what happens is, but fortunately, the king's success criteria was not, has everyone been invited? Does everyone know what time we meet? Does everyone know it's on the menu? Or has everyone been invited multiple times? But is the banquet hall full? And because the banquet hall was not full, then he had to augment his come-to strategy with a go-to strategy. So he said, go out into the streets and alleys, go out into the roads and country lanes so that my house might be full. And I want to say this, is that I think we need to be, when you go off to pastor churches or start ministries or go into the mission field, whatever your gathering point is, you need to be the very best attractional thing that you can be. In other words, when people show up, if you're pastoring and you're running a youth program, you're doing whatever you're doing, when people show up, that they walk away like the Queen of Sheba. But they say, man, everything you said this was going to be, it was, and even more. You know, and that we delight people by what they get there because it really is life-changing. Everything, it's met and exceeded their expectations. But know this, that we can never be reaching all the people God wants us to reach unless that's also augmented with a go-to strategy. I tell pastors, I said, you know what's harder? Because this externally focused church is really getting people in the church out into the community. I said, you know, the one thing that's harder, as hard as it is to get the church to go into the community, you know what's even harder? Is get the community to come into the church, right? I mean, this is the one thing that you as leaders have, you have influence over those people that come to church. But if you think it's difficult to deploy people in the community, think how hard it is to get the community to come inside a building. And so with that, that's kind of the background. I want to talk about 5 characteristics, and hopefully we'll get through them. David said, I have a lot of ideas. Normally they occur to me while I'm speaking, and then I kind of go off on some type of sidetrack. Last time I talked in this, I was out at another seminary out in California, and I got to about 0.2, and then my time ran out. That reminds me of the time I... No. but the first characteristic is that churches that are externally focused choose the window seat, not the aisle seat. In other words, if you fly a lot, I fly a lot. I passed 1 million miles on United this year, and so I have my little card says 1 million mile flyer, but I fly about 100,000 miles a year. And when you fly, you learn to figure out which are the worst seats and the best seats. The worst seat is the back row, middle by the bathrooms, especially if the bathroom is clogged up. That's a horrible seat. And it doesn't recline. It's where they transport prisoners. One time I was in the row in front of that and looked back, and the guy's in handcuffs, you know, chained to his parole officer or somebody, but he's in transport. But he's in the very back row in that middle seat. The best seat in coach is the bulkhead seat aisle, because you can stick your feet underneath and your feet fly first class the whole way there. Honestly, I don't know. It really makes a difference. My feet always arrive refreshed if I've got that row. And everything you can do on an airplane, you can do better from that aisle seat. You know, you can see the cart coming down, the refreshment cart, and pick out either whether you want peanuts or pretzels. Actually, just pretzels or nothing. And you can get up, and when they say that you're now free to move about the airplane, you can actually get up and move. But there's one thing that you can't do better from the aisle seat, and that's to look out the window. Because out the window is really where the story is. And I've got a couple pictures out there. One is, you know, on the left there, it's being in the aisle seat. But the other one is flying out of San Diego one morning. And it was just absolutely gorgeous. And I was so glad that I was in the window seat rather than the aisle seat because the story was out there. And churches that are thinking this way, you know, you guys are close to Arlington. When I first started investigating kind of what was happening, somebody said, well, you need to go see Tilly Bergen over at Mission Arlington. So I went to Tilly, and Tilly's probably at that time was in her mid to late 60s. And she had been a missionary in Korea. When she came back, she took a job as a school administrator. But then began looking at her community and thought, what if I treated my community the way I would if I was a missionary? And so she began going door to door to finding out what the needs were in their community. And as soon as she was on the streets, she was confronted by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who told her to get back in the building because they said the streets belong to us. And fortunately, Tilly didn't listen to her. And today, it's a house church movement of about 4,000 people meeting in about 250 different locations. And they have a medical clinic and a dental clinic. And they have furniture and they have food and they have clothing. And all this kind of stuff, meeting the needs of their community. In fact, they're the main public transportation system in the city of Arlington. Last Thanksgiving, when they did Thanksgiving, they served 9,000 people Thanksgiving dinner in their homes, recognizing that people wanted to be with their family. They didn't want to come to a church and sit on benches and long tables. And Tilly has figured out, just ways to become good news to her community. Her verse, she said, I call her the Forrest Gump of, I'm in Texas, I probably shouldn't be saying that. This isn't being recorded, is it? Oh, now, the Forrest Gump of urban missionaries, because she just has such a deep faith. You know, you say, and she says, we just like to hang out and hover around John 3:16. And you ask her about her budget, and she kind of hums and haws, but says, Jesus always provides for us. You know, what about your strategic plan? God will show us what to do. And it's a real sweet story about someone that figured out the story was not inside the church, but it was outside the walls. In Russia in 1917, when the communists took over, one of the things they didn't do, they destroyed a lot of churches, but one of the things they didn't do is they didn't make Christianity illegal. People were free to practice their religion as long as they did it in the confines of a building. One thing they did make illegal, though, they made it illegal for anyone to take care of children and orphans. Christians couldn't do hospitals. Christians couldn't take care of widows. Christians couldn't feed people, the hungry people. They couldn't clothe people because the state was going to do that. And so little by little, the influence of the gospel diminished because, you know, if you kept the people inside the building, that the power of evangelism, the power of influence was related to the power of service. And so if you were to go there in 1989, you'd walk into a church and basically be empty except for a few old women because the church had become irrelevant to the community around them. And I want to suggest that what Lenin did by diabolical design, many churches today have done by default. That is, they've withdrawn from the community, but the results are just the same. They become irrelevant to their community. I have a friend, Eli Morris, out at Hope Presbyterian Church, being so close to Memphis. They almost named it, this would have been a great name, Elvis Press. Wouldn't that have been a great name for a church? I go to Elvis Press. But, the elders voted that down. The Presbytery voted that down. But he says, he does a new members class every year, probably a couple times a year. And he says that everyone's sitting in a big circle, and he tells about the externally focused ministry and the opportunities to get involved in there. They've adopted a 10-block city area in inner city Memphis. And he talks about that. So sitting around the circle, he asks people to estimate how many square feet are between them. And usually there's somebody that's pretty good at math and can figure out the pi r squared thing. And then he does something very interesting. He says, now pick up your chairs and turn them outside. Turn them the other way. He has everyone sitting out in that direction with their faces facing outward. He said, how many square feet are out there? And nobody can calculate it. And he says, ladies and gentlemen, he says, you can go to any church you want to. There's a lot of good churches in our area. But for us, the story is always out there. It's not in that circle. And so what he's trying to do is get them out. The second characteristic, and you're going to like this one. Oh, yeah, that's David in his younger years. Oh, no, that's not. But they do weight training and not bodybuilding. Now, from the outside looking in, when you go into a gym and you hear the clinking of weights, it's hard to tell the difference between bodybuilding and weight training because they do a lot of the same exercises. But where they separate is around the word purpose. In other words, in the 1970s, up until the 70s, weight training was thought to make athletes muscle bound. And so you didn't want to touch any weights. If you're a swimmer or a baseball player or a runner, you didn't want to touch any weights because it would shorten your muscles and become muscle-bound. In 1970, University of Nebraska kind of introduced weight training, and so their best athletes started doing weight training, and it's just transformed sports. Records have fallen in sports because of weight training. And weight training is always a means to a greater end to help people become better in their sports. Now think how different bodybuilding is. Bodybuilding is comprised of tan bodies, symmetrical, muscular, big smiles, and small bathing suits. The whole purpose, though, is not the means is the end. Just to get the body as big and beautiful and shiny and tan and symmetrical as possible. And that's all. And that's where it's sort of like a church that just wants to become as big for big sake. But it's not tying what happens in the building to what happens when people get out. You know, one of the verses that I tend to camp out on is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, the verse that was read today. And thanks for reading the longer one so we can get our technology set out there. But Ephesians 2, 10, you know, it says that God has saved us. We're saved by grace through faith. You know, grace, God giving us something we don't deserve, appropriated through our faith when we trust him. It's not of any works that we can ever boast about. And I think that verse fills what Pascal called that God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. Now, I've never met a person that didn't know Christ that didn't feel some sense of emptiness or incompleteness, because God has created in every person a place where only he can dwell. And we trust Christ as our Savior, that vacuum is filled. And we don't get any more of God than we get when we receive him at salvation, we receive Jesus at salvation. But there's a second vacuum, I believe, that's expressed in Ephesians 2:10. And it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, the very fact that it says that we're his individual workmanship, that the person, you're different from the person on the left of you or the right of you, the person in front of you and back of you, that God has created you with passions and gifts and abilities and desires, and your ability to see what's important to God in the world that other people may not even see. And I believe, how many have seen, it's an old movie, but in the 80s, the movie Chariots of Fire, you know, where Eric Little, he was the Olympian in 1924 Olympics, and he said something like an anchovy at SeaWorld, like, I believe that God has made me for a porpoise, something like that. You have to think about that one. It's a little early. No, but he said, you know, there's that wonderful scene where ended up becoming a missionary in China and dying there in a concentration camp with Japanese. But he said his sister in the movie was, you know, I'll give up this running and come to China. And she said, there'll be a time for that. He said, but I believe that God has made me for a purpose. He goes, and when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And I believe that at the intersection where our passions in life intersects with something that God wants done in the world, that we feel his pleasure. It's the place where we feel fully alive. And what happens is, it's like I was with a volunteer coordinator in our city, a woman named Laura Kinder. And they connect volunteers with service organizations that need volunteers. And I brought along two church volunteer coordinators with me, and we're having lunch together. And I asked to prepare a list of human service agencies and agencies in Boulder that would make good partners for churches. I said, now churches, I think, are going to get much more involved in the community, believing that we can partner with anybody that's morally positive and spiritually neutral. If something exists, we don't have to create it. And so she slid the list across the table. When I looked at it, I was real disappointed because it was alphabetical, and the first category was animals. And I just thought, she just doesn't get it. And I just caught my eye. I said, well, Laura, I'm not sure if these would be good church partners. And my eye caught this one called Medicine Horse. And I said, like, this Medicine Horse, you know, sounded really do-do-do-do-do-do, new agey to me. He said, well, before you dismiss that, let me tell you a little bit about it. This is an agency that adopts colts that are born to mares that are impregnated only because when they're pregnant, they produce a hormone that's used for this drug. And after the colts are born, they're destroyed. Well, this agency adopts those colts, and then they work with abused children. And she said this, she found that the very process of raising these colts from birth on up, from bottle feeding them to being with them every day and grooming them and taking care of them and rearing these colts, she said this, is absolutely redemptive in the lives of these children. The woman on my right about came out of her seat. She said, you know, I grew up raising show horses, and I love kids. How can I get involved in that today? See, I'm ready to dismiss that as not real. If we kind of think of ministry as meeting someone else's needs with the resources that God's given you, then that makes ministry possible for the youngest child to the oldest senior adult to be involved in ministry. You know, rather than just limiting it to a few things that we professionals sometimes call ministry. But here I was, you know, ready to dismiss that, you know, as real ministry. And she said, this is what I think I might be born to do. I was with another guy, a pastor out in Southern California. And it was after Katrina. And he, it was the first time I was meeting him. So we were meeting at Starbucks. And he got a phone call and said, excuse me, but I got to take this call. And so I'm checking my BlackBerry while he's talking. But I kept hearing this word, chainsaws, chainsaws, chainsaws. And so he got off the phone. I said, what was all that chainsaw talk about? And he said, well, he says, actually kind of funny, because we got this guy in our church that loves chainsaws. He collects chainsaws. He said, we had a wood cutting project last year, and he worked 18-hour days and would only come in for lunch after the line had gone all the way down, and he'd eat his lunch sandwich in 5 minutes and then be out there again. And we just got an invitation from the Gulf Coast to come down and cut trees that had fallen on these elderly people's homes in this one neighborhood. And they said, we got plenty of chainsaws. If you break them, we'll replace them. But do you have anybody that can come down here? Now imagine Clayton when he shows up on Monday morning, and he's got a grin from here to here on his face. And people say, well, Clayton, what are you so excited about? You know, and he said, man, I just got back from 5 days in the Gulf Coast where I cut down trees that had fallen in elderly people's homes for 18 hours a day, and I really feel God used me. And frankly, you know, his coworkers will kind of shake their heads and say, well, you know, I don't like chainsaws or I don't like wood cutting, but I wish there was something that put a smile on my face as big as the one you're wearing. And that's a description when our passions intersect with God's purpose where we feel fully alive. John Eldridge says this. He says, don't ask what the world needs, but ask what makes you feel fully alive, because what the world needs is people who are fully alive. And so could you imagine your churches that you're going to lead and your youth groups and your missions and all that you're going to do, that everybody in your congregation has discovered or is in the process of discovering their Ephesians 2:10 calling, with that intersection of passion and purpose where they feel alive. Could you imagine the vibrant witness you'd be in your community? Because everyone's not doing the same thing. It's not cookie cutter. Everyone is the same in Ephesians 2:8-9, but Ephesians 2:10 is radically individual. And it should be that the true, think of it this too, is that everybody that's experienced Ephesians 2:8-9 should also, by definition, be experiencing Ephesians 2:10. Everybody that's been saved by grace through faith, by definition of this verse, should also be experiencing the good works that God's prepared for them in advance. So the very fact that he's prepared these in advance means that that creates a vacuum, that these aren't our works to invent, but they're ours to discover. And I think sometimes when we feel that incompleteness in our life, the only answers we have are more God answers. Well, are you having a quiet time? Well, not every day. Well, that's the key. Are you having a quiet time? Yeah. Are you journaling? Journaling, what's that? You know, well, here's how it works. You know, and they're doing that, or there's a conference or the latest book or whatever it is that sort of we want to give more God answers, when I think sometimes people are saying, what was I created here to do? You know, you think of there's at least a couple of judgments in Scripture. That one is, it relates to Ephesians 2:8-9, and it says it's that day before when we stand before him, and however this works out practically, but it's that day when we're asked the question, why should I let you into heaven? And the only acceptable answer, according to Ephesians 2:8-9, is because by the grace of God, appropriated through faith, because Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I've trusted him alone for my salvation. But there's a second question. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that each of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of deeds done, where? In the body. What you did as a believer. And just as you can't switch the answers. In other words, when he says, why should I lend to heaven? It's not because of the good things you did. But the same thing when he says, what have you done with the life I gave you? You can't say when I was 9, I went forward at church service and trusted Jesus. They both have appropriate answers. You think of this way too. Imagine everybody at Baylor, everybody in your churches, everybody in your future ministries always having two testimonies. See, testimonies are wonderful stories about conversion, but they usually have to do with how Jesus made me a better person. You know, I used to lose my temper all the time, then I received Christ, I'm a much more patient person. You know, I used to drink all the time, then I received Christ, now I just drink when I'm depressed or celebrating something or hanging out with my friends, you know. And yet it's a personal story of grace, and I don't want to make light of that, but they're also, that's the Ephesians 2:8-9 testimony. What if everybody that got up here and shared their story also had an Ephesians 2:10 testimony? And here's the difference that it's making in the world. My son lives over in China, and he's lived there for about 3 years with his wife and baby daughter. But when he shares his faith, he tells students, he says this. He said, you know, if you guys use the four spiritual laws, he says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that plan is to use you to change the world. And he starts from there, casting a vision for what it would be like if he said, you know, when people follow Jesus, he says they start doing the things Jesus did. Jesus taught people to love one another. He looked out for the poor and took care of children and all these things. And he said, imagine what our campus would be like if everyone were Christ followers. And he said, it would be a great place. And now imagine everybody in our city being followers and loving one another and caring for one another. What would our city be like? He said, well, there'd be no street children. There'd be no poor. And our city would be the kind of place where everybody would want to move to because of what was happening in our city. And that's what it means to let the love of God transform us in such a way that's not just an individual experience, but something that's expressed itself outward. You know, you think of it too. So basically, is our church involved in bodybuilding or in weight training? The third thing these churches do is they build wells, not walls. And I borrowed this illustration from Frost and Hirsch, Hirsch's book on Shaping Things to Come. Any of you read that? It's a wonderful book. A couple of you have, but it's definitely worth reading. But he talks about, walls. He said the in Australia, it takes such a large grazing space because of the scarcity of grass for sheep. Rather than having fences to keep the sheep in, they just sink a well, which kind of determines how far sheep will wander before they return to the well. And a well signifies it's what we do together. Let me talk about this. Some of you are familiar with this terminology by Paul Hebert from the 70s, but he talks about the difference between a bounded set and a centered set. And a bounded set is described with a circle. And, you know, he says basically up until the Reformation, there was only one church with two branches, the Roman and the Orthodox. And it wasn't like, well, I'm going to go start a Bible study. Or I'm going to start an emergent service. I'm going to do something different. You couldn't do anything. Everything happened to happen in that one church. Unity was incredibly important. And so with the Reformation came the right and responsibility to determine for ourselves what the Scripture said. And so with the Reformation, it was not just, well, we're going to try something different, but we're going to break unity. As important as it is to God to break, as unity is, we're going to break unity, do something new, because we believe that you are wrong and we are right. Right? Isn't that it? We believe you're wrong in these things. And so we cannot, it's so big and odious that we have to start something new. And that's what the Reformation was about. But pretty soon, see, Lutherans started separating from Lutherans and Reform from Reformed. And God, thank the Lord that God's held the Baptists together. But within this circle, those dots represent everything people believe, what your denomination believes, what you as believer believe, what your circle believes. And so what do you believe about baptism? Is it infant baptism or is it believer's baptism? Is it through sprinkling or immersion? What do you believe about the Lord's Supper? Is Jesus at the table or is Jesus on the table? You know, what do you believe about spiritual gifts? Are all the gifts active today? Or are some of the gifts active today? Are all the gifts active when the gospel enters into a culture for the first time? But it's basically what defines us from one another. And so kind of the old question was, oh, you're a Christian, that's great. And we'd ask each other a series of questions and find out how we differed, and that meant we kind of couldn't work together. And what happens, the question this asks, so it's interesting. So today, with so many splits, it's resulted in what David Bosch, the missiologist, says, into 34,000 different denominations. Each believing, by the way, that they're the closest thing to what Jesus intended. And aren't you glad that you found yourself in the right denomination? Okay, that's kind of scary because you're taking me seriously. Now, here's what I want to say. Here's what I want to say about that. Of course you do, because I've never met a pastor that hasn't said something like this. Ah, shucks. We're not a perfect church, but we believe that we're the closest expression of what Jesus intended a New Testament church to be. And hopefully you think the same thing. I've never met a pastor that says, well, we're about 22nd in God's best, but we're trying to move up to 15th in part of our 10-year plan. No, But the point is that everyone believes like you do. They think they're the closest expression. And so the question the bound is said is, are you one of us? Are you in this circle or outside that circle? You know, do you believe like I believe? A centered set is different. And a centered set puts Jesus at the center. And Hebert says this, that everyone's lives can be depicted with arrows that are either moving towards Jesus or moving away from Jesus. And he said it's better to be far away as a seeker moving towards that center than being next to center and moving away. And I knock off his diagram to say that just not a church sense, not just with other believers, but also with our community. Because when we partner with one another, we can partner not around a common theology, but we can partner with others in our community who care about what we care about. So the question this one asks is do you care about what I care about? And so it's a question is, you know, it's sort of like Jesus said. He said, when the disciples wanted to call on fire when the people were working miracles in Jesus' name and the disciples were all concerned, you know, well, they're not one of us. And Jesus said, if they're not against us, consider them for us. In other words, let's just see who can partner with. Where can people of good faith and people of goodwill work together? What's already being done in your community through agents of common grace that we can join in so we don't spend kingdom resources starting homeless shelters and food banks and all that kind of stuff, but we take what we best have, loving and caring people that volunteer that work in those agencies. So it puts us in side-by-side relationships with unbelievers and unbelievers that we're serving. I was talking to the Southern Baptists have a great church planting effort. It's going on in several cities around the U.S., and one of them is in Cleveland. And the director of that, Randy Chestnut, called me up about 2 years ago now, and he said they went to the mayor of Cleveland and said, "What can we do to help?" Well, the mayor thinks, and well, I'm not sure if any churches could help. I said, but he said, maybe there's something you can do. He said, we get government grants to paint houses. And we get $400 per house, but that barely covers the cost of paint. Do you guys paint houses? He said, yeah, we paint houses. And I said, well, how's it going? He said, well, this last year, and this was just in the last 4 or 5 months because they started in the summer, they said, we painted 30 houses and we've seen 25 people come to Christ. And I go, wow, tell me how the evangelism works. He said, one, we're very intentional. One, we believe that when we go as servants, we can never be more like Jesus than we're serving, and the Spirit of God just shows up in unusual ways. So sometimes the people whose house we're painting will trust Christ. He says we have people that are prayer walking the neighborhood, praying for this family and all these neighbors. And as they meet people on the streets, conversation will come up and those people will come to Christ. The last person, he said, that came to Christ was the next door neighbor of a house we were painting that came next door because he wanted to know why a dozen people would take a week off of work, take their vacation time to paint a house for a person they'd never met before. And there's something about when we begin partnering, that's partnering with kind of a government agency. They got Sherwin-Williams to donate the paint. In China, remember the SARS crisis a few years ago, that the hospitals and universities, many of them were in quarantine. And so there's a big church in Beijing called the Beijing International Fellowship, about 3,000 people. You have to show your passport to go in. It's not for nationals. But they went to China Charities, which is China's the government's secular agency, and said, you know, why don't we work together and see what we can do for these people? And so together they put together 20,000 kind of bags that had just different kind of essentials and some, you know, noodles and just to encourage these people. And they said, well, we also think it'd be good if these people had something to read, and we think they'd like to read spiritual stuff. So because they came in as servants, China Charity said, okay. And they made 20,000 of these different little kits, each with Christian literature in there and opportunities to receive Christ, and they had not a response mechanism, but out of the 20,000, about 3,000 Chinese said that they gave their lives to Christ as a result. And so basically, when we think about partnering, it's in your community, is who cares in your community about what you care about? Who cares about kids? Who cares about underperforming kids? Who cares about the homeless? Who cares about immigrants? Who cares about people with AIDS? Because all those people can make wonderful partners together. Again, because we partner not around theology, but we partner with things that we commonly care about. So it's basically people of faith and people of goodwill working together. Fourth, they think about the kingdom more than the church. And it's not about the church, but the kingdom. And And what happened was about three years ago now, I found myself talking about the kingdom, but I was really hoping nobody would ever ask me anything about it because I really didn't know anything about it. And so I thought, well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to just print out every verse in the kingdom, and I'm just going to read them for a month and see what happens. And so I printed out, it's about 170-some verses in the New Testament, for the most part, about every day, I tried to just read through those, print them out, and had them in my little notebook. And I began to see patterns, but one of the things I saw is that, you know, the first public words of Jesus and John in the book of Matthew are repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I thought, well, why? And then people lined up in droves, you know, to be baptized. And I thought, well, they must have known something we don't know, because that's not how people respond today. So it took me back to the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar has that dream. And you remember what it was, but basically when Daniel interprets it, and then he interprets it, his own dream in Daniel 7. But he said, the statue that you saw represents four kingdoms. And those were the Babylonians and the Mede-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And then he says, in the time of those kings, another kingdom shall arise, which is the kingdom of God. And saints are going to reign with God forever. And so people that knew their history and people that knew their Bible were anticipating the kingdom of God. So for instance, when Jesus shows up, when Jesus is born, the Magi show up and they go to Herod. They say, where is he? He's born a king of the Jews. Herod didn't say, well, you're looking at him. He knew exactly what they were talking about. And, you know, and Anna and all the people that showed up, the events that surrounded the birth were all kingdom people that were anticipating the kingdom. And the central message of Jesus was about the kingdom. When he sent his disciples, he said, go preach the kingdom. The kingdom, sometimes we read it, we read church, but it's something different. Even after the resurrection, you know, in Acts 1:3, it says Jesus appeared to him in a period of 40 days preaching the kingdom. At the last verse, the bookend verse of the book of Acts, is Paul under house arrest. He says he welcomed all who came to him, preaching them about the kingdom of God and teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's the kingdom was central to the Apostle Paul's message. And the kingdom is any place where, you know, the reign of God is active. And what happens is that kingdom growth, if we kind of think kingdom and church, we'll think way differently about what church ought to be. See, kingdom is mentioned 121 times in the Gospels, about 170 times in the New Testament. Do you know how many times church is mentioned in the Gospels? 3 times, all in the book of Matthew and Matthew chapter 18. And so what was important to God was the kingdom of God, and the church becomes the vehicle for building the kingdom. So a pastor, I was speaking down here in Dallas a couple years ago, and a pastor came up to me at between talks, and he introduced himself as David Valentine, pastor of First Baptist Church, Huntsville. Anybody from Huntsville here? But he said, you may not know about Huntsville, but Huntsville is the release point for all the prisoners in the state of Texas. And he says, another thing you may not know is that when they're released, they're given a $75 a bus ticket and a set of clothes, and within 2 years, about 90% of them are back in the system. He said, we're a church of about 500, run about 300 in Sunday school. He said, but about 5 years ago, we began sending 100 people a week over to the prison to help the prisoners that were going to get released, get reconnected with family, to get resumes together, to find jobs, to get connected with churches. He said, it made such a big difference that the warden came to us and said, do you know of any other churches in the state of Texas that would want to do what you're doing? And he said, this last year, out of the 40,000 prisoners that were released into the state of Texas, I'm sorry, 75,000 that were released in the state of Texas, we were able to connect 40,000 of them with churches and believers. And see, that's a guy, and I said, well, how big was your church then? He says, it was 500 then. It's 500 now. It's not a church growth strategy, but I imagine when his head hits the pillow at night, he goes to sleep pretty quickly. And when he gets up, there's a spring in his step because he's not caught up in this church building thing, but he's about the kingdom. So the question sort of becomes, philosophically, would you rather have a church of 500 as you go into ministry, but a kingdom impact on 40,000, or try to build a mega church of 40,000, but really have an impact on about 500? You know, you have to kind of figure where your sanity lies in that thing. And the last thing is they know it's the game, not the pregame count that talks. And that's that, you know, that's that picture. And this is what I think the greatest game I ever saw was that Boise State Oklahoma game. You guys must have loved that game, frankly. Remember that 2007 Fiesta Bowl? And Boise State, you know, I mean, they're a good team, but I mean, they're good night. They're playing, you know, Bobby Stoops in Oklahoma. But they end up winning it, and this guy, I think that scored, well, one of those guys, and he proposes to his girlfriend on national TV. It was just a classic game. And so, you know, imagine coaches, you know, many of you played sports, but one of the things coaches do, they give motivational talks. They try to get people focused and fired up, but imagine that pregame talk, you know, and works the team up to a frenzy, and, you know, everyone's got their helmets up together and banging them in the locker room, and then the coach says, see you next week. And as the players file out, you know, that, well, this was one of the best motivational talks you've ever given. You know, they file out, but finally somebody else, well, when are we going to play the game? And that's where, you know, it's sort of like preaching, that preaching, it's not about the show. It's not what happens up here by the motivational talk. But it's thinking about what's done when people leave. You know, and people that think about their preaching and the implications of it. There's a pastor up in Colorado Community Church in Aurora named Robert Gelinas. And Robert, when he was reading the scriptures, he came across the passage that says that God is the God, is the father to the fatherless. And that led him to ask the question, well, who's the mother? And he said, it's the bride of Christ. And so he looked at the foster care system in Colorado and his own community. There were about 85 kids that were in foster care. But he went to the social service and said, we want to take those 85 kids. He went back to his church, and he has a large church, but he said, you know, there's 85 kids that are waiting to be adopted. They're in foster care. And I need 85 families that will do them. And 85 families came forward. And they're in process now. They've about 30 of them have been adopted. But he's also challenged about 75 other churches that have done the same thing, that they want to make, that they want to adopt every child in Colorado. And he said the equation is wrong when kids are waiting for families to adopt them. He said it ought to be different, that the church ought to be waiting for kids. And he's just thinking differently about what ministry can be. There's a friend of mine up in Portland, Rick McKinley, that works with a church called Imago Dei. And it's a church of about 1,000, inner city, but a real, real good place, real place where people are living out the gospel. And two Christmases ago, I began thinking about that Christmas is oftentimes just a time of consumerism. And he said, we need to give more this Christmas. And he said, let our church, our little church here, be responsible for wiping out waterborne diseases in the world. It's about 1.2 billion people that don't have access to clean water. He said, but we want to be the catalyst to doing that. And so, working with ministries that do clean water, he's putting together a group of churches that are not just talking about changing the world, but that are doing it. So the people that have figured out how to rid the world of malaria just through an inexpensive $10 net. And it's an organization called Nothing But Nets. There's actually a couple of them like that. But people that are just that are figuring out that they want to make a difference. And so as you guys go into ministry, you know, I think I just want to say that, you know, that God is doing something new in the world. And what he is doing, he's mobilizing believers and, by the way, unbelievers and putting in them because the needs of the world are so big that he'll mobilize anyone. God, like the Good Samaritan, I believe God would love to use give the first opportunity to the Levite and the priest. But when they were kind of busy doing their own thing, he picked the most unlikely person, a Samaritan, to meet those needs, and that made the difference. In the same way today, you know, I was talking to some of you know Reggie McNeil, but Reggie and I worked together at Leadership Network, and the first time I met him, he looked across the table to me when we were having lunch. He said, you know, I doubt, and you have to know Reggie to understand his expression of theology, but he said, I doubt that when God went to bed last night, what kept him awake was how many people you had sitting in your church. But what did keep him awake was the 30,000 kids a year that die of waterborne disease, of the 4,000 kids that became orphans through AIDS, through the sex trafficking of children in Thailand. And he kind of gave a litany of things. And God cares so much about those things that he's ready to mobilize people like Bill Gates and Oprah, Angelina Jolie, others that the Cyruses, the Artaxerxes, the Nebuchadnezzars, people that don't know him that become tools in his hands. And God is causing this wave today, and I often find myself telling people, as difficult as it is to learn to surf, it's way easier to learn to catch a wave than to cause a wave. And I would just challenge you this morning that get in on the wave that God is riding. The days of just churches being many worship centers and many seminaries are over. that unless we're engaged, especially with young people, unless we're engaged in the needs and the dreams of our communities and the world, it will be as irrelevant as the church in Russia became in 1917. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here, for every heart that's here, for every person that you've touched to call them into service to you and a relationship with you. And thank you for your word, and help us to be doers. In Jesus' name, amen.